Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we live in a world of darkness, and so often there are parts of our life that remain in darkness. And we pray that you would help us, that you would give us insight into who we are and who you are, to what you're calling us to, what our hope really is. We pray that insight would lead us on a path that would secure the address of our souls in your home and your kingdom, mm-hmm. in such a way that we would be lights and salt to the world around us, and that we'd experience the kind of peace that our hearts long for. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We are studying the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal is having a long time getting home. As a matter of fact, if you don't like the parable of the prodigal son, I've got bad news for you. We're going to be spending several weeks before we get through this parable. This parable is packed, it's pregnant with so many rich lessons that permeate the rest of Scripture that it would be difficult to not pause and carefully look at each step of the process. This morning we're going to look at one verse, chapter 15 of Luke and verse 17. This is the point where the prodigal son gets the picture. He has insight that basically turns him around. The whole parable is in chapter 15 of Luke, verses 11 to 31. Luke is the only gospel writer that has this parable. There are other parables that are repeated in all the synoptic gospels, but Luke is the only person who has this, only recorder that has this parable. And in many ways, it's probably the most well-known or famous of Jesus' parables. Plato, not my favorite theologian, but a wise man, on target here. The unexamined life is not worth living. And one of the things that I want us to take away from our look at the prodigal son this morning is the degree to which his insight came from seeing things in himself and seeing things in his environment that changed his life. Without those insights, change would not have taken place for him. Just a quick review. Last week, we talked about the role of painful experiences and the role of circumstances in the prodigal's story that led him to the place where he had those painful experiences, and specifically of the role of repentance in getting out of those experiences. And I used the illustration of an iceberg where we see a small portion of the iceberg above the water, and much of the iceberg is below the water that we can't see. The great lesson, among other things, from this illustration and from the prodigal story is the fact that so often we are preoccupied with the symptoms. In the case of the prodigal, he received his inheritance from his father, asked for it and got it, then went away to a distant land and squandered his inheritance in loose living and wild living. And when we ask the question, what did the parable suggest the prodigal had to repent of? And our first response oftentimes is, well, all that wild living. He wasted his inheritance. If he could just get that right, then the world would be very different for him. The point of the parable does not focus on the wild living as much as evangelical Christians would like to get that bad boy and spank him good. That's not the case. It's not the lying and the cheating and the loose living that is the point. there are other things that are a part of life, like being a workaholic, even in doing the Lord's work, or jealousy in terms of wanting to be someone we're not, or wanting to be like someone we're not, we don't like. We're chasing the American dream, that is, finding our hope and our life in the things of this world. Those are things that are on the surface, but many of them point to something much deeper. And this is really the point of the parable, Repent of the root problem, and that is the root cause of a lot of the pain that we have in our life. In the case of the prodigal, it was his leaving home. We can look at it this way. Plato said also, goodness requires insight, not simply rule following. It's not just a matter of finding a verse that labels something as sin and then repenting of it, whatever that means, and then moving on till you find something else that is labeled as a sin and dealing with it. This misses the point. Plato recognized that if you just have rules and follow the rules, you're missing out on life. You'll never get to the kind of peace that as human beings we're designed to experience, bearing the image of God, that won't take place by just following rules. You've got to have insight that goes behind the rules, beneath the rules, beyond the rules, before we're going to find really what life is all about. It's one thing, for example, for a businessman or woman to be a confessing Christian and serious about their faith, and commit themselves and discipline themselves to never lie or cheat in their business. They're never going to have false advertising for their product. They're never going to treat their employees unfavorably or unfairly. They're going to basically behave the way in which they think a good Christian should behave, not realizing that all the while they're doing that, their primary motive in their business is to make as much money as they can and to climb the ladder in the business world to a place of status that they feel will basically make life really exciting and worth living, the American dream. And it's possible to repent of the lying and cheating, cut all that out, and still be in a distant land. The real point of the parable is the parable of the prodigal son. He had to come to the place where he recognized, my problem is not just what I'm doing in a distant land, it's being in a distant land. And I need to find my way home. I need to recognize that as a follower of Christ, for us, he calls us to not check out of the world, we're in the world, but to not be of the world. And to the extent that the world dictates where our hope comes from, where our lives are going to be satisfied, our soul is going to find its nourishment, as long as that is in the things of this life, the things of this world, we are in trouble. We're in a distant land. No matter how pious we are, no matter how many people we've led to faith in Christ, no matter how many mission trips we've been on, or even if our vocation is a missionary or a pastor, listen, there are a lot of pastors who are in a distant land. But never think of it that way. I have many pastor friends who are workaholics for the Lord, and they think that what drives them to be a workaholic must be of God because they're doing God's work, all the while failing to recognize or see themselves in terms of being motivated by a desire to be significant or to find security or to be blessed because of the posture they're taking. That's the point of the prodigal son story to a large extent. Now, this is all review from last week. We must repent of finding our home in a distant land. And it isn't until he comes home that basically the story is allowed to proceed. So reviewing where we've been, identifying the problem, living in a distant land. It's certainly wasteful living and scandalous behavior is a problem, but that's not the big problem. And secondly, following the pain, recognizing that the pain that comes from I don't get no satisfaction that lasts by investing in this world, that pain leads us, or it should lead us, it can lead us to the place where we see ourselves, see the world, and see God in a new way. We get insight that enables us to take the real step of coming home, seeing the light. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. This is the passage. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" Now, one of the first things we can notice, at least that I notice in the prodigal's insight, is the fact that he realized that his situation was painful. It wasn't good. Here you are, you've got this rich Jewish boy, you know, feeding pigs and eating with them. Not good. That's not what he dreamed. That was not on his bucket list. But he didn't blame anyone in the distant land. Didn't blame his father. He didn't even blame God. He recognized something was wrong, and he started connecting the dots. And he remembered what his home was like with his father. And he said, "I could be a slave in that home and be better off than where I am." Very important insight. Many of us in this life are able to drown our or kill our tears, wipe our tears away with the blessings of this life, and never get to the place where we see how empty that really is in solving the problem. As I mentioned, I've mentioned several times before, when God blessed the children of Israel in Egypt with the gold and silver of the Egyptians, it was only a few short weeks later that after the Exodus, they took that gold and silver and built a calf of it and began to worship it. And the danger that God has when he blesses us with things that can kill our pain, that we'll worship those things and cling to them defensively and never see beyond them or get insight. Repentance. The word is metanoeo. It comes from two Greek words, meta, meaning after, noeo, to perceive. And just put them together. It's upon reflection, I get it. That's the idea of repentance. Or as Paul would put it, to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. It is interesting that repentance starts with the mind. It starts with what I see, having analyzed where I've been. And it doesn't stop there, however. The fruit of repentance is a changed heart and a changed behavior. But that's the fruit of repentance. Repentance is, I see. That's the essence of what repentance is all about. And here are the steps that we're slowly working through. The prodigal's declaration of independence from home, from taking his inheritance and leaving. We're going to talk about the father in a few weeks. And it's very interesting what the father does and doesn't do with respect to his wayward son. But it's significant in understanding something of our relationship with God. Then we looked at the pain that comes from squandering his inheritance in a distant land. And now we come to a place where he's at the end of his rope and he's learning lessons based upon that pain. We're slowly working through to, we're going to see next week, commitment and action in terms of the pain leading to insight. But the insight didn't just stop with notes in his journal. It basically was translated into action steps. There are verbs in his sentence. And then finally, the peace that his heart desired. Key to spiritual insights. The first is this. Our perception of the root problem and of our relationships to that problem are vital to repentance and change. Without perceptions, we don't change. We can't change what we don't acknowledge. Change starts with seeing things differently. The text says he came to his senses. literally in the Greek text, it's he came to himself. A very interesting way of expressing this. I interpret this as meaning he basically understood something about his true self. In the midst of his pain, he looked inside and he saw something of who he really was. The good, the bad, the ugly. He saw it all. And he saw something about his home. And those things were instrumental in his change. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 12 as the renewing of the mind, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's where we want to be. Matthew chapter 6, you've heard this verse many times in this class and others. You will hear it again. I can't hear this enough. I need to be reminded of this over and over again. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, this is Jesus speaking, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The way we see things is absolutely essential to everything that follows. Let's, for a moment, just go through some things that are involved in coming to our senses, or understanding it. The first thing that I think we've got to understand is the fact that humans are made in the image of God. And to be truly human, to be truly, or to be true to ourselves as human beings, we must basically be conscious of that image. And to the extent that we bear that image, I would argue, we are fully human. Jesus becomes the prototype of what it means to be authentically human. Now, that doesn't mean you wear sandals and you don't travel and, you know, so forth and so on, except on foot. That's not the point. When you look at the way Jesus saw life, the way in which he related to people, both friend and foe, he displays something of what it means to be authentically human. The way in which he handled difficulties, he gives us an insight into what it's like to be in touch with the image of God within us. It's not what we accomplish materially. Jesus basically, in the world's eyes, was a failure. Died as a criminal. Suffered immensely. And didn't live very long. And yet, if I'm reading this correctly, he bore the image of God in the way in which no one else would or had to. But we are called to. The actual image we cling to and defend is also shaped by alien impulses. Many of us bear the image of our parents. We're trying to please our parents or our parents' generation. We bear the image of our culture. Our culture is imprinted in our heart, and that's the image we bear. Many of us are confused what our image is. We don't know who we are. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we're doing it. And again, as fallen people in a fallen world, that's to be expected. That is part of the struggle. But the prodigal son story tells us something about the design or the architecture or the plan, the dynamic of how we unwrap that in terms of beginning to see things as they really are. Repentance requires that we come to our senses, get in touch with our true self. Trauma, life experiences, and especially pain can pressure us to seek wisdom through soul-searching, mind-renewing, and eye-opening. And the soul-searching comes not by the pain itself, but by what pain inspires and produces in our response. I don't learn from being sick. I don't learn from losing a loved one or losing my job. I learn by watching how I respond to it. That'll tell me something about me. What makes me angry? What gives me joy? That's where the learning comes. That's where I have a window. That's where pain, both joy, victory, pain and defeat, that's where those things become important, because they are windows that open the door to my inner soul. How I respond to those things makes all the difference. As someone said, it's not whether you win or lose, but where you place the blame. And basically, the joke of that is, so often, it's how we explain the pain. How we basically feel we should respond to it that make a big difference. And in that respect, I don't make a big deal in my own life or in the lives of people around me, the physical suffering or the social suffering or the emotional suffering they're going through, except in this respect. I know that we're all going to die. We are living, looking toward dying. And the good news is, the important news is, we have to die in order to be fully alive. Heaven is not fit for this body. I have to lose a lot of weight to get into heaven and be a lot younger. I don't know how young. Depends on what culture you're in. The point is, we are not fit for heaven the way we are. We're going to die. That is not so bad. We can't avoid it. The question is, how do we understand death? What is our theology of death? And how does that affect the way we live? And furthermore, how does it affect the way in which we see disease or injury or injustice? And when we recognize that Jesus leading the way and apostles that followed him, and throughout church history, those who were martyred for the faith, they are known not because of the prosperity they enjoyed. They are known and they are marked by how they responded to the injustice, how they responded to the pain. Now, listen, I'm not basically glorifying pain. It's no fun. And suffering and injustice are no fun. But I'll tell you what real pain is, and that's when you're left with bitterness and shame, and when you can't get over it, or where that becomes all life is. It's Paul's thorn in the flesh. His thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. It was something physical, perhaps, or it could be spiritual or emotional or social. But it was hindering him in his ministry, his calling to God, before God. And he prayed persistently to have it removed. The story's in 2 Corinthians 12. And it wasn't taken away. And God somehow revealed, he doesn't explain how it happened, revealed to him that this was given as a hidden blessing. Because when he is pushed down, when he is struggling in this life, immaterially and socially, then he has power because the world can't explain that. Why would he keep going on? Why would Paul be in prison and praying not to be released, but praying for courage in his witness? Where does this come from? Paul isn't crazy. He understands something about life that the world doesn't seem to get. And unfortunately, many of us don't get, or we get it and don't get it. And we're in and out. Trauma has the role of providing experience for us to know ourselves and to come to the light. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, you've heard this before too. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've done two things. We've basically found ourselves in a distant land by leaving home. We've left our home. Now, as we're going to see when we get to the older brother, it's possible to stay at home and still be in a distant land, spiritually. When we get to the, I'm getting sidetracked here, but the older brother is really interesting in this story. He is not just a footnote. He basically has a very important role in his contrast with the father. But he was the picture of obedience. And yet, in this story, he's the one at the end is really sad. The prodigal is full of joy and happiness and peace. And the older brother, who has lived a disciplined life, is sad and left out. We'll get to that. Constructive introspection. When we take the Lord's table, we basically are invited to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink the bread and the cup. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. When we celebrate the Lord's table, the center of our worship experience, we're invited to get insight, to recalibrate our perceptions of who we are, of who God is. And what we look at is a crucified Christ. We look at ourselves in that context. We died with Christ. We look at the mercy of God in his gift of his Son to us. And we recognize we have a call to have that same kind of grace toward others. There's so much in the taking of the bread and the cup that basically, if we listen, invites us to see ourselves and to see God. Holy Communion is a call to recalibrate our perceptions and our priorities, to see ourselves and God in the context of the world and the cross, the word of the cross. That is something that traditionally in the church, the bread and the cup, the Lord's table, was a central part of the worship experience. It's as though when people who are Christians historically got together to worship, they basically worshiped at the foot of the bread and the cup, foot of the cross. The word of the cross basically was a call to take the path of the prodigal son. Think about your life. Where do you live? What's the address of your soul? And if it's not in the right place, to correct that. So where does this examination start when Paul says examine yourself? Hot spots for soul audits. This is not going to be, hopefully, new to us. You've probably heard teaching in this class before that touch on these things. But these are the things that basically are touchstones for me and my own soul audit. Significance and security. What makes me feel as though I'm a part of society, that I make a difference? Is it the fact that I've written books, or that I've teach a large class, or that I've led people to Christ, been successful in terms of raising wonderful children and watching them raise great grandchildren, made a lot of money, became famous, and had offices, political offices in the country, whatever it might be. I mean, there are a lot of things in this world that we basically could find life being significant. But what is it that really makes you significant when no one knows your name? When you don't do any of those things? When your family basically is not that great, and as a matter of fact, it's not even together. Where you've gone through a lot of trouble in life. I can remember being asked to do the memorial service for a African-American woman in Chapel Hill who had no church and no pastor to do her funeral. And a friend of hers suggested that I meet with her, and I did. And I heard her story and was honored to do her service. She was the daughter of slaves, and she had worked several jobs to put her children through college. She was dying alone, no relatives. And her children were in different parts of the world, and here she was alone. No one knew her name. And as I heard her story, I just was meditating myself and asking myself, how many hundreds of thousands of people are there like her? Faithful as a Christian, she was a devout Christian, has served God faithfully and sacrificially, and no one knows their name. They are alone in this world, but not really alone. The point is, we live in a world where, as Mother Teresa says, the greatest poverty is not lack of financial resources. It's a sense of being alone, a sense of living in shame and being forgotten. That's the real poverty. I think she's on to something. She was criticized for that statement, but I think she's on to something there. And security. You know, if I can just basically be the richest person in the cemetery when I die, you know, I'm going to be happy. Really? Well, statistically, that always works. Now, I'm not saying that poverty is easy. I'm not saying that we should expect that. But I'm suggesting that it's not how much you have, it's what you do with what you have that makes a difference, whether it's a little or a lot. The greatest generosity I've experienced has come from people who had very little. And I've been humbled by that. On the other end of that spectrum, have been sometimes surprised at how easy it is to hold on to things of this world, thinking that somehow I need these for a rainy day, when in reality I'm just building an idol for my home in a distant land. Anxiety and anger. Well, these are beauties. Whatever I fear and whatever I'm bitter at or feel guilty of, those are windows into my soul. They'll tell me a lot. If I'll trace back my anxiety, where does it come from? When I get angry, why am I angry about this? Why does this mean so much to me? That's where I have a chance to learn. When I get here on Sunday morning and my computer doesn't work, and I have no slides, what am I going to do without my slides? And it's as though God's Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, Jim, you need to basically get along without your slides. Your slides are fine. They just aren't as good or as valuable or necessary as you think they are. As a matter of fact, for some people, they're an annoyance. But the point is, I have to ask myself, why is this something that means so much to me? Well, so I put a lot of work into it. Really? Does that make it significant? Well, to me it does, and I have to say, Lord, thank you. I need to have times when everything falls apart and all I've got is my personal testimony and my I don't need notes, just the story that I've learned from the scripture. I can remember when Chip Stamm was worship director at the Bible Church. Some of you were here when that was taking place. Well, Chip was very good in terms of what he did. But Chip basically would get wrapped up in planning a service in such a way that what was supposed to take 15 or 20 minutes took 30 or 40 minutes sometimes. And I had prepared a 30-minute sermon. And as I watched my clock, and the time was ticking away, and we were enjoying worship, or at least most people were, I was cutting and pasting to say, what am I going to leave out of this message and still have it make sense in the time that I have? And again, the Holy Spirit would tap you on the shoulder and says, Jim, cool it. Get over it. If you can't handle this, you shouldn't be in the ministry. You know, rejoice. Participate in the worship. And the result was when I would have that insight was I could relax. And lo and behold, people never knew how much I cut out. And some of them were just helpful. I mean, thankful. Some of the stuff was cut out. But the point is this. Those stressors can be opportunities that really help us. Relationships and responses. How we respond to things. How we deal with relationships. Great opportunities for insights into ourselves in terms of how we interact in those things. What things ruin our day and what things make our day? But the big ones are these: image, money, and sex. Image is basically, how do people see me? Do people admire me? Do people want to be around me? Do people include me? Money. That's linked to almost everything in our culture. Success is defined in terms of how much a person makes, their net worth. That's the way you keep score in business. Where are you in the hierarchy of success measured in terms of financial well-being? Big problem in our culture. Not that those things aren't important and can't be a big part and aren't a big part of life. They are. The danger is that mammon becomes something that is a part of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there to help me get more stuff or make sure I keep my stuff. And the stuff is defined in terms of a standard of living or material net worth so often. Big problem. And sex. Now, I'm not just thinking of sexual acts. I'm thinking of what sex means in terms of the health of our soul. For most of us, when we reflect upon it, our sexual lives are closely attached to our sense of connectedness, of not being alone. The most important aspect of people who come with sexual problems boils down to the way in which they feel isolated or not empowered. And a lot of sexual misconduct is simply a desperate sense of our heart searching for a sense of significance. What's going to make me feel more like a full man or a full woman? To be fully alive. But usually our society, and even in the church, we look at sexual misconduct as primarily just an act or a thought. We have to ask the question, why is sexuality so closely tied to our sense of identity as a human being and our connectedness with the world and what we gain from that? It's interesting that the first two things that the scripture says about human beings is that we are made in the image of God spiritually, and that we are male and female, sexual. Spirituality and sexuality are the first things that characterize human beings. And not that animals don't have abilities through sexual contact. That's not the point. Humans are different than animals because of the meaning that's attached to our sexuality. Animals, as far as we know, don't have anything like the baggage or the treasure that comes with our sexual identity. And humans carry that with them. This is why, for example, throughout the Old Testament and in pagan religions, sexual acts are a part of worship, commonly a part of worship. Why spirituality and sexuality come together in cult and pagan religions shouldn't be a mystery to us if we understand the significance of our sexuality. The point is, in a lost world, as lost people, these things are really going to be where the action is in many places. Opportunities to basically see ourselves and to see something of where we should be. Not just following the rules, but having insight into what does it mean to be human? And where is the address of our soul? Are we in a distant land or are we home? We often critique our ideal image of ourselves and not our true self. We have an image that we like to uphold, and we tend to, many of us, pad that image. Some people, for example, think that I'm very smart. I like that image. And I must be very careful not to disclose that I'm not that smart. Because I feel much better about myself when everybody says, you know, Jim, he's read Plato. And I didn't read Plato, I got that off the internet. If I didn't have the internet, I'd really look dumb. The point is this, we all have an image that we don't want to lose. Some of us have an image we'd love desperately to lose. But either way, we're dealing with an image. That's a problem. By just doctoring our image, however, we're not making any headway in terms of insight. The greatest lies may be those we tell to ourselves about ourselves. That's a mouthful, a noseful. We keep telling ourselves the things we want to hear. We pad our image. Boy, men do not differ so much about what things they call evils. They differ enormously about what evils they will call excusable. Like this. Others are inflexible. I'm principled. Others are angry. I'm just intense. Others are fearful. I'm cautious. Others are careless. I'm courageous. Others are selfless, selfish. I'm responsible. Wasteful, generous, materialistic, tasteful. In other words, I see the dark spots in your life. I don't see those same spots in my life. I basically cover them with makeup. I justify them. That's something that is a part of living in a fallen world as fallen people. Very, very sad state of affairs. James chapter 4 suggests the importance of insight into ourselves. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, James says? Social conflicts? Is that the source? Your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are anxious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you might spend it on your pleasures. There's no escape in spirituality, in religion, in a quote-unquote relationship with God, if you're really in a distant land. If you're the prodigal son and saying, you know, I really messed up. I wasted all my inheritance on loose living. I've learned my lesson. Now, Dad, send me more. I've learned my lesson, and I won't waste the next check that comes. I'll invest it in Apple, and I'll be a good boy. But I'm not even thinking about going home. That's the problem. The prodigal basically was not riding home for a second chance. He connected the dots, and he said, I need to go home. That's what we're going to see next week. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I mean, this is a mirror of the prodigal son story via James. Self-discovery questions. What do you petition God for? You learn a lot about your soul by just keeping a prayer journal in terms of what you're praying for. How often do you pray for insight, for patience, for the fruit of the Spirit through a listening heart to the Spirit? How often do you pray for changing your environment, changing someone else? All the things that basically may be a part of God's agenda, but somehow it overlooks the things that are most important in God's relationship with you, and that is what's going on inside your heart. How are you responding to life? Do you pray for insight in terms of the anger and the anxiety, the relationships and the responses that you have to life? Does that bother you at all? Look at the prayers that are offered in the New Testament, epistles especially. How did Paul pray? How did Peter pray? What did they pray for? Just take a look. Be a Berean. I have a hard time finding prayer meetings in the New Testament texts that look anything like the prayer meetings in the typical church. Just a different priority. For what do you make the greatest sacrifices and life decisions? That's the altar at which you worship. How do you decide where you're going to live? Well, I got a raise. I'm going to be president of the company. That's automatic, easy choice. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to a city I've never heard of before. Do you know of a Christian community there? I will find one, I guess. I can remember talking to a graduate student, just finished a business degree at Carolina. He was in a Bible study on campus. And I asked him what he's going to do when he graduated. He said, I'm going to go to Baltimore and open up a practice there. I said, do you have any context there? He said, not yet. I said, well, why are you going to Baltimore? He said, well, I'm going there to be a part of a church plant for my church. It's a church in this community. He was going to find a job once he basically established his ministry. Now, was he going into the ministry as a staff person? No. He was going to make his living as in business. But his real priorities suggested that this world was not his home. He's just a passing through. His real home was way beyond the blue. And the things in this world basically weren't going to get in the way of the things that were really important in terms of his being a human. How do we respond when we unexpectedly make or lose money? This is a good one. If you're invested in the stock market and your stock collapses, you shouldn't feel good about that, but how bad do you feel? That will tell you a lot about how important this is. Or you all of a sudden inherit a large amount of money through an unknown relative who died that you never knew. What a surprise. Does that make your day more than it should? No, you should not be unthankful for that. But when something like that happens, are you thinking in terms of this is not yours, it's a stewardship over which God has given you opportunities? It's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. Is that what comes to your mind? Who do we admire, despise, welcome, and avoid? That'll tell us a lot about our values and about ourselves, our insecurities. These are all opportunities for us to discover who we are. How do we respond to criticism? That's a big one. As we're going to see in just a minute, in a quick minute, we need one another to show us parts of ourselves that we can't see. It's much easier to hear God's voice when we take our baptism seriously, as I've said several times before. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have died with Christ. If we take our baptism seriously and are no longer having our ego in the race in the way in which it was before, we are on a good path. It starts our walking a path in but not of the world. Supportive community is really important for this. We are not designed to live the Christian life in isolation. And if we're facing in the right direction when we take our baptism seriously, it's a great encouragement to be in a community of people who are all going in the same direction, with the same values, the same goal, with all who want to basically avoid the distant land, that want to maintain a culture of insight along the way. Roy Disney's comment is appropriate. It's not hard to make decisions when you know what your values are. One of the keys to Disney's empire is the fact that from the get-go, Walt Disney knew exactly what he wanted to do. And it wasn't just to create an amusement park. It was to transform culture by inspiring creativity in kids. That was his goal. That's why he did what he did. And that's basically still a part of the key mission statement of the Disney Industries, to inspire creativity in children. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. God's word can expose a lot of who we are. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you read scripture openly, as though God is speaking to you through it, you are in a position, hopefully, where you're going to hear and see things that you wouldn't outside that. This is why I think I maintain it's really important to regularly spend time meditating in scripture. And this is part of what Bereans should be doing anyway, in terms of hearing what I'm saying and what others are saying, and then going home and checking it out. Johari Window in psychology, some of you are familiar with this. Researchers suggest that there are four ways in which ourself is expressed or exists. We have a public self that is known by us and by the public around us. We have a hidden self, which we don't see, but our neighbors may see. We have a concealed self, a part that basically is a secret that we don't want anyone to know about, and the unknown self, which is a subconscious. The unknown self is locked in, and this is what a therapist wants to do, is help us get in touch with the part that's unknown. And we laugh at that as being unspiritual. It can be very spiritual. I've talked to a number of people who have been spiritually freed through therapy, by a secular therapist. Get over it. The image of God is in all human beings, and we can learn a lot from psychology and sociology with respect to the nature of the image of God in all human beings. The concealed self we protect with barbed wire. It's the things that I hope no one ever discovers about me. The blind self, I don't see it, but I'm open to seeing it if someone would help me see it. And unfortunately or fortunately, the people around me may see it, but I just can't see it. We all have had that experience, perhaps. But I'm going to share some things in terms of breaking that down. Where the prodigal is this, and this is where we all should desire to be, where we are known and fully known. One day, in the presence of Christ, we're going to be known and fully known. We'll know all our secrets, and we'll share all our secrets. To the extent that we're free to do that now, we basically are in a position of a penitent prodigal and destined for home. Others can see part of us in ways that we may not. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We need one another. And that means that we not only need to be ministered to in terms of traditional ministry, it means that we need to listen to one another. We need to basically be close enough to others that we benefit from their insight into us. Example, cultivating close relationships, really important. One of the reasons it's important as Christians to not just gather in large groups, but to gather with people that we know well and know us well, and that we trust enough that they can speak to us things that we can't see. When basically our breath is bad spiritually, we want someone who loves us well enough to say, and that we'll hear them and listen to them. Ask for feedback. Make it safe and honest. in your response. Show others that you are listening. It's not just yes, but. When someone basically wants to tell me something they're afraid I'm not going to receive, and I respond with yes, but, you can be assured that unless they really are hard-nosed, they aren't going to ever try that again. The way we respond when someone gives us criticism, we may not think it's constructive. Criticism of any kind, start by listening to it. And there may be a time to correct it, but it's not the first thing you want to do. Assume feedback is true and give it time to simmer before you respond to it. I remember Dr. Phil sharing that in his television program, his staff have jam sessions where they bring up topics that would be good for a show coming up. And he said, I make it a practice to give every idea 2 hours of serious thought. And he said, some of the ideas are just crazy. But I bite my lip and I discipline myself to think about it seriously for 2 hours before it hits the circular file. Now there's something there that I think is very wise. To basically listen to criticism, even when our first blush is saying, that's crazy. And after thinking about it, maybe we'll say there's 10% of it is true, and that 10% I need to hear. Take advantage of tools that break into your inner life, like praying for wisdom. Not just praying for certain things to happen, pray that I'll get it. Just praying that the eyes of my heart will be opened and that I'll see myself and see God in the right way. Or instruments like the Myers-Briggs temperament indicator. There are lots of indicators like this that help us understand how we work. I remember the first time I took the Myers-Briggs MBTI and actually went for training to administer that instrument. I was just undone. I said, who has read my mail? I mean, when I filled out this form and got the feedback back, I said, "This, no one else knows this about me. And now I do. I didn't know it either. But as soon as I heard it, I said, this is me. This is exactly why I do what I do. And this is how it's related to this and that and so forth and so on. It gave me a lot of insight. Not only that, it helped me understand my wife and my kids. And lo and behold, they were different than I was. How dare they be different? But once I understood something of how they were wired, how they responded to life, it became much easier to love them, to know how to love them, how to accept them, how to encourage them, how to basically warn them about strengths and weaknesses. Renewing a vision for home. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. You may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. We studied it last year. He has wonderful prayers in that letter. All of them have to do with ministry or insight. He doesn't spend a lot of time praying about changing circumstances or even changing behavior. In chapter 1, he starts by telling us what home looks like in our relationship with Christ, and then prays that we'll see it. That's where he starts the letter, and everything builds on that. That's the story of the prodigal son as well. When I go to a nursery in the spring and went to buy flowers for landscaping around our house, I don't look for advertisements, or I don't see advertisements that show me dirt and seeds. This is what I see. Packages with pictures of flowers. Inside those packages are seeds. Home is dirt. But you don't sell flowers by showing people seeds. You sell flowers by showing them what it's going to look like when it's done. You buy the seeds, you dig in the dirt, but you do that because you have seen what it'll look like in just a few weeks or months, hopefully. The same is true with respect to in our insights. It's not just seeing the dark side of ourselves and our mixed motives and bad motives. It's seeing something of what home, or remembering something of what home was like. What it's like to be fully human. And as we're going to see, what is it like to be a part of this family? So, steps to repentance. Identifying the problem. I must address the root problem, not just the symptoms. Following the pain, letting the pain leave me. I must let my responses to life expose the spiritual condition and address of my soul, and seeing the light. I must get it together. I must basically connect the dots and have insight. Repentance is seeing the glory and the beauty of our true home and feeling the isolation and shame and rebellion of living in a distant land. Next week, we're going to look at the fact that after careful listening to ourselves, we must also begin to talk to ourselves. And that's what the prodigal does next. He says to himself certain things that are very important in him getting home. So, next week. Any questions? Yes.
Just one thing that listening to feedback, sometimes some of us have a harder time listening to the positive feedback than the negative. And they are both gifts from people.
Right. What Hope is saying is that sometimes we have a hard time receiving positive feedback. That's a sign. That tells you a lot about yourself. Why is that? And it'll differ from person to person. I grew up in a family where that was very uncomfortable. Anything that was either very critical or very complimentary was seen as suspect. And I've had to learn that that's an invitation by the Spirit for me to look inside and say, why is this uncomfortable for me to hear complimentary feedback? It's not as uncomfortable now. I just don't take it very seriously. But that's interesting too. Why don't I? All those things are responses that come from somewhere. And I think it's usually insecurities. It's usually something about our image that we don't want to let go. I'm amazed at how much of my image issues reflect my parents' image. You know, as much as I could see the problem in their life, it's hard for me to recognize that I have the same genes or the same environmental conditioning that they grew up with. Yes? How is perception related to perspective? Perception precedes perspective. Those words that have lots of different meanings. The way we perceive things basically conditions or calibrates the lens through which we look at things. I look at perception as being the calibration of our lens, and the perspective is what we actually, how we use the lens in terms of seeing how we the perspective we have in terms of seeing things in the long term or short term, for example. Recognizing that we're all going to die, we're all going to go through suffering, none of us are exempt from this. Get used to it. The question is, how are you going to respond to it when it happens? And it's not that you don't try to pray it away, that's fine. Just recognize that if your soul is counting on having peace by praying away hard times, good luck. Jesus and Paul basically didn't escape. I don't know why we should expect we will.
a few minutes for questions. There's a question somewhere?
Yeah. Where was the question? Okay.
I just wanted to say the notes on the second page, it was kind of really thought-provoking to me, who think a lot about how, as a person, a human being, because of original sin, that we are flawed, and, you know, it's kind of the reminder of the negative aspect. And I really thought the point you made about, as humans, we were made in God's image, and are true to ourselves to the extent that we bear that image. In other words, come to our senses.
Yeah, right.
I think that's such a more positive way to, when we're thinking, you know, when we're reflecting on ourselves and our shortcomings, I kind of lose sight of that. I kind of feel, you know, oh, ugh, you know, I'm flawed, I'm a human being, yeah. I make mistakes, I sin. But the reminder of that we are in God's image and gives us something, maybe that's the coming home, you know, coming back. Make mistakes, but you are in God's image. It's a way to get back up.
It's very difficult to stop with seeing ourselves and not moving to accepting ourselves in Christ and then forgetting about ourselves. We can't give ourselves until we forget about ourselves. We can't forget about ourselves until we accept ourselves. We can't accept ourselves if we don't know ourselves. That's why I'm saying, you know, spiritual formation starts with knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself or getting over yourself, and then giving yourself. All of those are a part of the journey. And I think for many of us, each of them present a real challenge. But in many respects, knowing ourselves, well, I can't say it's the biggest challenge. All of them are a big challenge. But that's oftentimes the neglected one. Or we feel it's too introspective. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't be introspective, really. Go back and look at the passages we cited today. Examining yourself every time you come to worship with the Lord's table. Or don't you know? Where do your conflicts come from? They come from what's going on inside you, your passions. How do you get in touch with your passions? You have to look inside and ask yourself some hard questions. Examining yourself is not only a virtue, it's a necessity in terms of spiritual development.
And it doesn't happen all at one time.
No, it doesn't happen all at one time. It's a lifelong challenge. Yes?
I think our natural tendency is to bail people out if we're able to when they're in a distant land. I guess the question is, how do you figure out what is best, you know, if we have money or we have a place for people to live?
The question is, or the observation is, we tend to bail people out in a distant land by giving them some money or having them start over, helping them start over. We'll get to that when we talk about the posture of the Father. The Father would be arrested today for child abuse by his negligence in some circles. You know, if he really cared for his son, he'd go after him in a distant land. The interesting thing about the Father is we're going to see he was strangely silent in letting the son go. And even when the son was at the bottom, he did not move. He moved only when the son started home. Then he got real excited. Now, there are a lot of things we can learn from that, and some things that aren't meant to be taken away from that. But there's a lot going on there. But you're exactly right. Sometimes we are helping others stay in a different, distant land. That is not good. That is not good. I need to be around people who are going to constantly remind me to not worry about this stuff. Not be upset, not be bitter at the injustice that befalls you or the pain that you're going through. This is an opportunity. I need people who are going to have gone through that, who are going to encourage me to go through that too, in such a way that I come out as more fully human and on the right path. But that's not very popular. That doesn't mean there's never benevolence. That's a complex issue, but that's a big part that doesn't get talked about in terms of when we let things happen.
Okay.